the saints and two witnesses. When the little horn appeared among the ten horns, Daniel was particularly struck by his blasphemous talking and enmity against the saints of the Most High. The mouth of this horn is evidently the same as the mouth of the ten-horned and the two-horned beasts of the Apocalypse. It was the mouth of the lion because of its roaring for prey, seeking whom it may devour, as well as for its Babylonian affinities. It spake as a dragon with the ferocity of the old pagan emperors against the saints. Describing this mouth, John says, it spake great things and blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. These blasphemies, Daniel styles, great words against the Most High, which of course were very offensive to the servants of God and aroused their indignation. They contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints against its blasphemies and advocated the liberty of the truth, the equality of the faithful and the fraternity of the children of God. This brought down upon them the hatred and revenge of the popes, who stirred up all the horns of the beast against them, as it is written, he made war upon them and overcame them and killed them. Daniel speaks of the saints and of the people of the saints. I apprehend that there is the same distinction to be drawn here as between a Jew inwardly and a Jew outwardly. The saints is a term which includes them both, even as Israel includes both the natural and the believing seed of Abraham. Because a person is one of the saints, it does not therefore follow that he is a righteous man. This is clear from the fact that the 12 tribes, as the company of nations, are termed the Lord's witnesses, concerning whom he says, "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." They are styled a holy nation, or a nation separated from all other nations by a divine constitution by which they are made the people of God. Now, this holy nation has proved itself to be a stiff-necked and perverse race. Nevertheless, it is holy, or separate, on the same principle that the temple, Jerusalem, the land, and so on, are holy. But pagan nations are sometimes termed holy or sanctified. Hence, the Lord says, I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, and so on. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. This is a prophecy against Chaldea. These saints are declared to be the Medes and Persians, who were pagan nations associated together in the overthrow of the Babylonian dynasty. I will stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bow also shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye shall not spare children. A class of persons separated in the providence of God to execute any work for him are his sanctified ones, irrespective of their moral relations to the gospel. They are designated in Scripture by various names. They are styled witnesses, prophets, olive trees, candlesticks, as well as saints, because they are exercised in these several capacities. They may have to bear witness for civil and religious liberty, to preach against the lion mouth and his clergy, to stand forth as a lamp before God, to enlighten the nations of the earth, and so on. They may discharge all these functions, and yet be neither believers of the gospel of the kingdom, nor even pious, as the term is. This class of people may be found figuring largely in the history of all European nations. They are the hostile party to the beast in all religious wars and wars for liberty against the despotism of popes, emperors, kings and priests. In these sanguinary wars their uniform has been sackcloth, yet they have devoured their enemies with fire and sword and smitten the earth with all the plagues of war as often as they pleased. With various fortunes they have combated with the tyrants of the world. Cromwell tormented them, the royalists, who dwelt in England and who drew the sword for the right divine of kings to govern wrong. He struck terror into those in Ireland who worshipped the beast and devoured them with fire and brimstone from the cannon's mouth. In France, the Huguenots did a good service against the beast. They shut up the political heaven and suffered not the reign of peace to descend upon Piedmont and the south, where the blood of the Albigenses and Waldenses was crying out from the ground, like Abel's, for vengeance upon those who dwelt upon the earth. But, however successful for a season, they were destined to succumb for a while. As it is written in Daniel, the little horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, it must not be forgotten that by reason of the little horn's empire comprehending the three subjugated horns, it is a part of the ten-horned apocalyptic beast as well as the independent horns. Therefore, what is affirmed of it is also affirmed of the beast as a whole, including its mouth and horns. Hence, John writes the same thing of the ten-horned beast, and of the two-horned beast, and the image of the former beast's imperial head, that Daniel does of the little horn, saying, "The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, or sea, shall make war upon them, and shall overcome them and kill them." And in another place, "The ten-horned shall make war with the saints and overcome them." And again, "The two-horned beast causeth them that dwell in the earth to do homage to the imperial head of the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he causeth those that dwell upon the earth to err through the deeds it was given him to do against the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, and it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast that they should be killed. And he caused all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the bond, that a sign should be made upon them on their right hand or upon their forehead, and that no man might be qualified, be able in a moral sense, that is, to buy or sell except he have the sign or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Now, it is the saints who refuse to adore the imperial Roman image or eyes and mouth of the little horn, and who have not the sign upon their foreheads or in their right hands. These are the parties whom the image has caused war to be made upon, and who have been prevailed against and killed with all the attendant enormities of promiscuous massacre. The slaughter of the Albigenses in Languedoc, of the Vaudois in the valley of the Piedmontese mountains in the 13th and 15th centuries, and of the Huguenots on St. Bartholomew's, and at the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. The dragonnades, drownings, and so on, are instances of the cruelties inflicted upon the saints by the roaring lion of the eternal city. In the face of these teeming testimonies of history, the special pleaders of the papacy have the hardihood and effrontery to declare that the head of their church has put none to death, that their church is the pure, sinless spouse of Christ. But the Spirit denounces it as drunk with the blood of the saints, because in stirring up the secular powers to murder and massacre the opponents of Romanism and the advocates of human rights, it has caused the saints to be killed, and become so dyed in wickedness and steeped in crime that its iniquity hath at last reached unto heaven, and the burning flame of war is coming to consume and destroy it unto the end. But, says the Apostle, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. In his letter to the Ephesians, he enumerates them as the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the preparation of the gospel of peace for sandals, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the whole armour of God, which the people of the holies are permitted to use. The two-edged sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon they are allowed to wield in combat with the beast. The impulses of the flesh would lead them to crush the tyrants who have drenched the earth with their blood and to bruise their heads like serpents,
But their captain has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It is the impulse of the flesh, hostile to the truth of God, which urges the beast to war against those who adhere to that truth. The people of the holies are forbidden to act under such an impulse, but to imitate Jesus, who resisted not, but committed his course to God. Unresisting suffering is the law of their spiritual warfare. If persecuted, they must fly. If smitten, they must not smite again. If reviled, they must bless. But withal, fight the good fight of faith with the word of God, without favour, affection, or compromise with anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But this may be thought to be a contradiction of what has been said of the witnesses inflicting the plagues of war as often as they pleased. How can they do this unless they contend in battle against the beast? The answer is that the anti-papal instrumentality of God in the earth, consisting of three classes of persons. Two of these classes are political, the third is that class spoken of by the apostle as his brethren. The prophecy of the two witnesses is concerning two great parties in the ten-horned beast's dominion, which antagonize it in its civil and ecclesiastical policy. One party is purely secular and styled the earth, or democracy. The other party is religious and termed the woman. The mission of these is to make war upon tyranny and to take vengeance upon it, and finally to be the means or occasion of breaking it up in its ten-horned and papal constitution. The earth, or secular witness, is the helper of the woman, or religious witness. They have cooperated since the reign of Constantine, more or less intimately, until the present time, their cooperation consisting in a determined hostility to the state churchism and to its monarchical allies. They are both more or less republican in their principles. The earth, especially, is animated by a hatred of oppressors. Its spirit in all ages has shown itself in a terrible form. It is ferocious as the tiger, but it is a ferocity which is required by the nature of the work assigned to it. The civil and ecclesiastical tyranny it has to combat, which is itself horribly terrific and blasphemous against God and his truth, must be encountered by a spirit as fierce. In history, we see it exhibited in the Circumcellions of the first century of its operation, in the men of Munster of the 16th, the Camisards of the 17th, the terrorists of the 18th, the Red Republicans, Socialists, and so on of the 19th. Like God's sanctified ones, the Medes, the heart of the earth is steel and its eye unpitying. It is ready to dash out the brains of sucklings, to spoil the property of the rich, and to reduce the social fabric of the beast to its elemental chaos. Its political representative in Europe was the Mountain in the French legislature, a body of men who were the abomination and terror of the Jesuit priest party throughout the world. The woman is constituted of heterogeneous sects. Dissent and nonconformity are terms which define the religious witness in this country. In France, she is styled Calvinist. Her tendencies are republican, as illustrated in the Cromwellian Commonwealth and in the Constitution of the United States of America, which was the conjoint work of the earth and the woman. This great religious witness is made up of an infinite variety of factions, whose contempt of popes, emperors, kings, priests, and aristocrats is profound. Yet, with all their hatred, they conscientiously repudiate the excesses of the earth, or secular witness. These two witnessing parties, however, are of one theory, which is death to tyranny, if not to tyrants, and in some sense or other rally around the standard of liberty, equality, and fraternity. Three principles which are utterly destructive of the dominion of the little horn and its audacious fellows of the Roman beast. But there is a third party, which, although it has the deep-rooted enmity of truth against every form of Satanism in church and state, papal and Protestant, and wishes success to the two witnesses in their war with civil and ecclesiastical tyranny, yet it is distinct from them both. It is that party described by the Apostle in the passage above quoted. It is composed of the saints of God in the highest sense of the word. It is the one body of Christ, having the one faith, the one hope, the one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, and one God and Father. It is styled the Holy City in the Apocalypse, and is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles for 42 months of years, till the Ancient of Days appears. It is by this class that the faith once for all delivered to the saints is preserved from being entirely lost. In the 12th of the Revelation they are termed the remnant of the woman's seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are a people who believe the gospel of the kingdom of God and the things of Christ's name as set forth in the law and the testimony, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. They are also an immersed people, for they keep the commandments of God as well as believe his word. It is their mission to contend earnestly for the faith. Hence they come into collision with all parties, being antagonistic to every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, whether entertained by the enemy or by the witnesses, who torment him with their insurrections or with their prophesyings in behalf of civil and religious liberty. Such, then, is the antagonism ordained of God to keep the beast or European governments in check and to preserve the light of truth and liberty from extinction among the nations. It is to this agency the world is indebted for the little liberty it rejoices in. This has been conquered from the beast at a great cost of human life. The United States of America is a specimen of its handiwork, and but for the incurable condition of society in the old world by human efforts, as happy a state of things would ere this have been established on the European continent, as in some degree has been in this island. The Roundheads, Puritans, and Lollards, or Bible men, laid the foundation of American institutions on the soil of Britain. They successfully resisted the encroachment of an Act of Parliament religion on the rights of men. And by contending for the Bible, without very well understanding it themselves, in opposition to human authority in religion, gave an impulse to the minds of men which all the powers emanating from the bottomless pit can no longer prevail against or control. But while the liberty provided by the Constitution of the United States and practically enjoyed in England is much to be appreciated by the people of these respected countries, there are but few of them who have tasted the sweets of that liberty which dwells in the Holy City. If the truth shall make you free, says Christ, ye shall be free indeed. So long as a people practically venerate a professional ministry, whether in the pay of the state or of the people, to preach what pleases them more than the law and the testimony, so long as they are ignorant and faithless of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and glorify themselves in religious systems which nowhere on the sacred page meet the eye of the unbiased student of God's word, so long as their pulpits are closed against men who would reason with the people out of the scriptures concerning righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, irrespective of party shibboleths and decrees, so long are they strangers to the liberty, equality, and fraternity which belong to the truth of God alone. The eye of faith sees the fairest spots of earth veiled in thick darkness. Its hope is not in the earth, for man can neither regenerate himself nor society. Any organization of the world fabricated by human wisdom must perish, for men have neither knowledge, wisdom, nor virtue enough to build a social fabric conducive to the honor and glory of God or to the general happiness of mankind in their several relations of life. Our hope is in the Ancient of Days. The earth may help the woman and consume the dominions of the horns, but the Son of Man can alone deliver the Holy City, crush the dragon's head, and reconstitute society to the glory of God and the happiness of all the families of mankind. When the remnant ceased to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, the earth began to fail in its efforts to establish civil and religious liberty in the countries where the remnant of the woman's seed had witnessed for the truth so long. The reactionists on the side of arbitrary power began to prevail against both classes of witnesses and the holy city, and to succeed in re-establishing what they call order. That is, such a state of society as existed in France from A.D. 1685 to 1789, or in England under Charles II, or of which we have more recent illustration in the case of France under Louis XVIII and Charles X, and of Italy and Austria and the Pope and so on in 1815. It is the order established by Satan when he triumphs over the rights of men and the truth and the righteousness of the untraditionized gospel of the kingdom of God. Satan's adherents sigh for the order in church and state which will enable them to increase their power, augment their earthly treasures for the gratification of their lusts, and perpetuate their grinding and debasing tyranny over the nations. For a time they appear to triumph. Indeed, their ascendancy is permitted in the wisdom of God, but its limited continuance is expressly revealed. The champions of order are destined to preserve their ascendancy until not the earth, but the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear in power and gloriously accomplish what the saints have hitherto been unable to effect. It is because of this permitted ascendancy of the dynasties of the world for 1,260 years that the popular insurrections in the territories of the beasts and their image have been invariably superseded by reactions which have re-established the reign of tyranny, hypocrisy and superstition. Even the torment with fire and brimstone in war inflicted by Napoleon on the guilty dynasties which had murdered the saints in past ages at length receded before the resuscitation of the old order of things which this man of the earth had so signally demolished. But what Napoleon failed permanently to accomplish will as assuredly come to pass, as there is a God in heaven who punishes the guilty. Of the witnesses and holy city, without discriminating them, Renerius, the inquisitor general, who shed their blood, writes thus concerning them as a whole, and Dr. Thomas quotes, "Among all the sects which are or have been, there is not any more pernicious to the church, that is of Rome, than that of the Leonists, and this for three reasons. The first is because it is older, for some say that it hath endured from the time of Pope Sylvester of the 4th century, others from the time of the Apostles. The second, because it is more general, for there is scarce any country wherein the sect is not. The third, because when all other sects beget horror in the hearers by the outrageousness of their blasphemies against God, this of the Leonists have a great show of piety, because they live justly before men and believe all things rightly concerning God and all the articles which are contained in the creed. Only they blaspheme the Church of Rome and the clergy, whom the multitude of the laity is easy to believe." End of quote. Beginning of another quote. "The causes of their estrangement," says Ackland, "from the Roman Church are thus stated. It is because the men and women, the young and the old, the labourer and the learned man, do not cease to instruct themselves, because they have translated the Old and New Testaments into the vulgar tongue, and learn these books by heart, and teach them. Because if scandal be committed by anyone, it inspires them with horror, so that when they see anyone leading an irregular life, they say unto him, the apostles did not live so, nor shall we, who would imitate the apostles. In short, they look upon all that a teacher advances, unsupported by the New Testament, as fabulous." End of second quote. It is with such people as these my sympathies are found, and it is to multiply such in the world that I write this book. If the reader would be numbered with this class of witnesses, he must instruct himself by the study of the word. He must cease to surrender himself to the clergy of church or dissent, but treat all their hypotheses as fabulous, unsupported by the law and the testimony, for the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What more do we want than to be saved in the kingdom of God? Ask the clergy, what must you do to be saved? They will repeat, like parrots, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But ask them, what does believing on the Lord Jesus for salvation consist in? And I hesitate not to say, indeed, with the preceding pages as my premises, which I firmly believe to be the only scriptural exegesis of the gospel, I am necessitated to say, they cannot tell. Then, like the Leonists of old, away with the clergy, the blind leaders of the blind, dumb dogs that cannot bark, who neither enter into the kingdom themselves, and them who would they hinder. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here Paul teaches that the scriptures can make a man perfect in all these things. How perverse then of mankind to neglect this instrument of perfection and lean upon such broken reeds. The Leonists, Paulicians, Albigenses, Waldenses, and so on had more wisdom than this. They drank from the fountainhead of truth, and it was only in later times, when their minds were diverted from this by the dazzling demonstrations of the protesting Romanists, who under their early leaders were rebelling against the Pope and laying the foundation of state religions in Germany and England and so on, that they were ensnared in the toils of mercenaries. They merged into Protestantism, and thus an extinguisher was placed upon their lamp, which for 1,260 years had illuminated the darkness around. A writer on prophecy has well remarked that there is no nation existing which first and last has produced such a number of faithful witnesses against papal corruption and tyrannies as France. No people have so long a list of martyrs and confessors to show as the Huguenots of that country, and there is no royal family in Europe which has shed, in support of popery, half the blood which the Capets have shed. Who deluged the earth with the blood of the Waldenses and Albigenses that inhabited the southern parts of France and bore testimony against the corruptions and usurpations of Rome? The cruel kings of France slew above a million of them. Who set on foot and headed the executions of the massacre of Bartholomew in 1572, which lasted 7 days, and in which, some say, near 50,000 Huguenots were murdered in Paris and 25,000 more in the provinces? The royal monsters of France. A massacre this, in which neither age nor sex, nor even woman with child, were spared, for the butchers had received orders to slaughter all, even babies at the breast, if they belonged to the Huguenots. The king himself stood at the windows of the palace, endeavouring to shoot those who fled, and crying to their pursuers, "Kill them! Kill them!" For this massacre, public rejoicings were made at Rome and in other papal countries. A medal was struck at Rome, commemorative of this tragic event. In the words of the Apocalypse, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. This dreadful massacre was 1,260 years from the separation established between state, church, Christians, and the remnant of the woman's seed. In 312 to 313, the man-child was born of the woman as the military chieftain destined to cast the pagan dragon out of the Roman heaven. A great revolution was consummated, the world's religion was changed, and the foundation laid for that awful despotism in church and state which has made all the families of the earth to wail. Constantine and his successors ruled the nations with a rod of iron, and united in adulterous alliance an apostasy from apostolic Christianity to the kingdom of the world. Thus, A satanic system was established which persecuted all who kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. The troubles of the witnesses commenced with the institution of state Christianity, and they will not cease until every state religion is abolished from the earth. This Bartholomew massacre of 1572 marks the epoch of the terminating of the testimony of the two witnesses. From 1572 till 1685 was a period of war, during which unnumbered thousands fell in defence of their civil and religious rights. The war was waged with various fortunes on both sides. At first, the Huguenots were so far successful that their valour and devotedness raised their leader, Henry of Navarre, to the throne of France. Though a Huguenot, he could not withstand the temptation of an earthly crown, for which he changed sides and professed himself a papist. He could not, however, forget his companions in arms, but granted them, in 1598, the celebrated Edict of Nantes. This charter accorded to them the right to celebrate their worship in every place in which they were resident previous to the year 1597. It permitted them to publish books in certain towns, to convene their synods, to open academies and schools for the education of youth, and to fill public offices. It also gave to them a number of cities as cautionary towns, or pledges of security, with the privilege of keeping them garrisoned and levying taxes on their own account. Thus, there was a little state within the state. The Romanists and Huguenots were like two armies or two nations in view of each other. They had concluded a treaty of peace in which the king himself was the mediator, and it was necessary that each of the contracting parties should obtain their guarantees for the future. This singular state of things resulted from the violation of their engagements by the papists, and from the priests inculcating the treacherous policy of not keeping faith with heretics. Henry IV was assassinated in 1610 by Ravaillac, a fanatic of the Jesuit order. Upon this, troubles immediately recommenced between the warlike Huguenots and the papists. The former were conquered, they lost all their strongholds, and in 1628, Rochelle, their last bulwark, fell into the hands of Cardinal Richelieu. Thus disappeared in this kingdom of the beast their power to devour their enemies by fire proceeding out of their cannon mouth. They had no longer power to shut heaven that it should not rain, nor could they any more turn the waters of Piedmont and the departments of France into blood and smite the earth with the plague of war as often as they willed. Their political power was gone, and their affairs grew worse and worse until their total wreck in the reign of Louis XIV. Soon after he came to the throne, says Mr. Claude, there arose in the kingdom a civil war which proved so sharp and desperate as brought the state within a hair's breadth of utter ruin. Those of the Reformed religion still kept their loyalty so inviolable, and accompanied it with such zeal and with a favour so extraordinary and so successful, the king found himself obliged to give public marks of it by a declaration made at Saint-Germain in the year 1652. Then, as well at court as in the armies, each strove to proclaim loudest the merits of the Reformed. Now, however commendable Mr. Claude and others may deem them on account of this loyalty, the simple import of the matter is that their devotion to Louis XIV proved that their testimony was finished. Instead of standing aloof and testifying against the despotism of church and state, and contending earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, their pastors and congregations had sunk down into the formalism of Calvinism, and actually drew the sword for a horn, or dynasty, of the very beast which had made war against the saints, with all the attendant cruelty of massacre, rapine, and ravishment, and which was destined finally to kill them. Calvinists in the imperial, papal, and royal armies of the beasts and their horns have forfeited all claims to divine favour as his witnesses of either class. Their mission is ended, and the sentence of death rests upon them. In about 30 years after this faithful demonstration of loyalty to the monster of the sea, God permitted their enemies to destroy them. Moved by the Jesuits, who flattered his pride by persuading him that for him was reserved the glory of re-establishing religious unity in his dominions, Louis XIV determined to accomplish the suppression of Huguenism in France. The plan was arranged in the spirit of Jesuitism and pursued with dreadful perseverance. Referring to their newborn zeal for the Bourbon dynasty, their enemies said, "If on this occasion the Huguenots could preserve the state, this shows likewise that they could have overthrown it. This party must therefore by all means be crushed." Hence Louis and the abettors of the tyranny immediately set about it. 1,000 dreadful blows, says Monsieur Sorin, were struck at our afflicted churches before that which destroyed them. For our enemies, if I may use such an expression, not content with seeing our ruin, endeavoured to taste it. They were persecuted in every imaginable way. They were excluded from the king's household, from all employments of honour and profit. All the courts of justice erected by virtue of the Edict of Nantes were abolished, so that in all trials their enemies only were their judges, and in all the courts of justice the cry was, "I plead against a heretic. I have to do with a man of religion odious to the state and which the king is resolved to extirpate." Orders were printed at Paris and sent from thence to all the cities and parishes of the kingdom, which empowered the parochial priests, church wardens and others to make an exact inquiry into whatever any of the reformed might have done or said for 20 years past, as well as on the subject of religion as otherwise, to make information of this before the justices of the peace and to punish them to the utmost extremity. Thus the prisons and dungeons were everywhere filled with these pretended criminals. Orders were issued which deprived them in general of all sorts of offices and employments, from the greatest to the smallest, in the farms and revenues. They were declared incapable of exercising any employ in the custom houses, guards, treasury, or post office, or even to be messengers, stage coachmen, or wagoners. Now a college was suppressed, and then a church shut up, and at length they were forbidden to worship in public at all by the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685. Rude popish missionaries, without learning or decency, went from house to house for the purpose of inducing them to abjure their religion. They interrupted the preachers, and if the congregation forcibly ejected them, they complained to the magistrate, who seized the opportunity thus presented to suppress the meeting house. Consciences were bought up like articles of merchandise. Pastors were forbidden to preach beyond the place in which they resided, under penalty of several years' imprisonment. Children of tender age were authorized to embrace popery in spite of the opposition of their parents, who, without regard to rank, condition, or merit, were declared unworthy to serve the state. The great majority continued steadfast. Promises of wealth and honors, seductions, artifices, threats failed to shake their constancy, so that their persecutors resorted to the still more energetic measures commonly known as the Dragonades. These were a species of punishment unthought of by the Inquisition. Profligate and merciless soldiers were sent into the houses of the Huguenots. They had orders to resort to every method except assassination to convert their victims to papalism. They laid waste their property, destroyed their household goods, treated mothers, wives, and maidens in an infamous manner, brutally struck the men, and by a refinement of cruelty hindered them from taking an hour's rest until they had signed a derisive abjuration. Some, crushed beneath such accumulated sufferings, lost their reason. Others, led away by despair, suffered death by their own hands. The Dragonades still live in the memory of the Frenchman as a fearful and horrible memento of bygone days. But even these atrocities were insufficient to consummate the conversion of the Huguenots to Romanism. In 1685, as we have said, Louis XIV signed the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. The preamble of this ordinance made the king say, "We now see, with the gratitude we owe to God, that our endeavours have had the result which we proposed, since the best and greatest portion of our subjects of the pretended reformed religion have embraced the Catholic faith." but this did not express the truth. Hundreds of thousands emigrated from France to seek asylum in foreign lands. Into every part of Europe, and from the Cape of Good Hope to the American wilderness, they carried their faith, industry, laborious habits, and their example. And beside these, 2 millions remained in the land of their birth, who persevered in their opinions beneath the sword of the executioner and in the sight of the fires of martyrdom. Those who had not quitted France were in the most deplorable condition. Deprived of their leaders and having no regular means of religious instruction, pursued like rebels, they met at distant intervals and in some wild retreat. When they were surprised, the soldiers fired on them as if they had been ferocious animals. Thousands of poor victims were condemned to the galleys and were there confounded with the vilest wretches. Others were hung, beheaded, or burned. If a dying man, moved to remorse, disavowed in his last moments the popish religion to which he had conformed during his life, his dead body was dragged through the streets by the hangman and was afterwards cast into a receptacle for filth like the carcass of an unclean beast. Speaking of the revocation, Monsieur Sorin says, "Now we were banished, then we were forbidden to quit the kingdom, on pain of death. Here we saw the glorious rewards of those who betrayed their religion, and there we beheld those who had the courage to confess it, haled to a dungeon, a scaffold, a galley. Here we saw our persecutors drawing on a sledge the dead bodies of those who had expired on the rack. There we beheld a false friar tormenting a dying man, who was terrified on the one hand with the fear of hell if he apostatized, and on the other with the fear of leaving his children without bread if he should continue in the faith. They cast some, said Monsieur Claude, into large fires, and took them out when they were half roasted. They hanged others with ropes under their armpits, and plunged them several times into wells, till they promised to renounce their religion. They tied them like criminals on the rack, and poured wine with a funnel into their mouths, till, being intoxicated, they promised to turn Catholics. Some they slashed and cut with pen knives. Some they took by the nose with red-hot tongs, and led them up and down the rooms, till they agreed to turn Catholics. These cruel proceedings made 800,000 persons quit the kingdom. Thus, on the 18th of October, 1685, became the epoch of the death of the witnesses. The war had been long, but the beast had subdued them at last. The voice of testimony against papalism in church and state was silenced. The stillness of death pervaded not France only, but Europe likewise. And if I were called upon to point out the darkest period of Bible Christianity, from the time of Constantine to the present time, I should point to the interval from the revocation of the Edict of Nantes to the breaking out of the French Revolution in 1789. During this time, the Holy City was laid low and the symbolic witnesses lay dead, though unburied. Their lamps were extinguished, and before the God of the earth there was no light, no illuminati, none to torment them that dwell upon the earth with a faithful testimony against the tyranny and state religion. Everything was sunk into cold formality, and the beasts and their image were triumphant everywhere.